My name is Devin Bumstead. I'm a freed slave, a beloved son of God, and a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, who struggles with sexual brokenness, relational intimacy, anger, and fear. You guys are getting it. Thank you. That I feel validated now. Okay, now that I feel known, I feel heard. That's good. You guys can keep doing that, by the way. This is a series called Life's Healing Choices, and we will always start out with who we are in Christ and then proceed to share what we struggle with. And it's very important to make that distinction because that's the way God sees us. And we hope that by the end of this message, certainly by the end of this message series, that you will be able to craft a similar sentence, handcrafted, tailor-fit to your life and your circumstances that you could use to share and be known with others around you. All right, now, some of you maybe having a little deja vu. You say, Devin, that's exactly how you started your last message. Well, with all that's gone on with the construction, I was a little too busy this week to write a new one, so I just figured I'd preach last week's message. Is that okay? No, but really, I was so distracted this week. It's just hard for me to focus with all that's going on. I love building things. I always have. I got that from my dad. As hard as my relationship with my dad right now, my relationship with my father started out really well in the younger years. And one of the things that he instilled in me was a love for building and some tools to do that, the ability to do that to some degree. But I've got to be honest with you, the older he got, the more MacGyver he got. You know what I mean? And for those of you who don't know what MacGyver is, it's like if Chip and Joanna Gaines had to remodel a house and save the world from imminent doom in under 60 seconds, but only use the tools they found in Toys R Us. That's MacGyver. Okay, so my dad eventually got to the point where he was like, what requires a screw, duct tape will do. You know what I mean? Like, that's where he got. And so I got the hack ability from my dad a little bit. So what's going on upstairs is way above my pay grade, way out of my league, but I'm still like a moth to the flame, right? I have to see it. And I'm so distracted by it. It's like I have to go up there. It's like I have to go up there for the eighth time today just in case I miss something, just in case something happens that I need to be a part of. If I don't go up there, something may go wrong. If I don't clear that area, it won't be ready for the next step. If I don't take good enough pictures, I won't be able to share the story, right? On and on. Good reason after good reason why I'm pulled away from the thing, the one thing that I'm called to specifically do, the one thing that's most important in my week or my life, I'm pulled away from because of the tyranny of the urgent. Don't we all do that with the main issues in our lives? Right? My week can preach. And I'm fairly confident that if you were here 2 weeks ago to hear Carlos Whitaker's message and last week for the beginning of our Life's Healing Choices series, that some junk is being stirred up in your life, some big deal issues, some really important priority-like issues. But there's this thing in a lot of us that avoids it at all costs, and we distract ourselves with the little things. We try to manage and put out little make excuses for why we need to delay dealing with the big issue, the big spiders in our lives, right? We have a tendency to just clean the cobwebs, right? Our tendency is to put a Band-Aid on our symptoms and never dig into the dark corners of our cancer, the lies we believe about ourselves that affect everything that we do. We're just delaying the inevitable because that spider has got teeth and it's going to bite. We have got to kill our spiders and kill them with fire. Amen? So in the book, Life's Choices, John Baker says this, "We usually don't change until our fear of change is exceeded by our pain." Right? We usually don't change until the fear of change is exceeded by our pain, until our pain reaches a threshold where we can't help. We have to change. And now I'd hate for us to wait that long. But I know that's my tendency, and I know this will be our tendency throughout the series, so just so you know, you're not alone. It's okay. And but do deal with the spiders in this series. Do open up. Do reach out to somebody that you trust. Last week, we were encouraged to do just that, to make a choice to be known, to be vulnerable with our junk, It was to tell someone we trust our deepest and darkest. I have a friend who calls this your treasure because it's the stuff you only share with a very small number of people, the people that you trust, the people that you are closest to. We were encouraged to make that choice, to confess and find the freedom that comes from being known. And today we're going to make a choice that is filled with hope. And in fact, it is the hope choice in this series. It's a choice to have hope in your situation. And I'll give you a little hint before I hit the conclusion of this message that there is a lot of hope, enough to go around this entire room. And God has hope for you, just you wait, okay? But together, as we jump in, let's pray this prayer we prayed last week, and let's pray it together. It's called the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 4 for just a brief moment. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I forgot to mention last week that these healing choices in this series we're walking through all tie into the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. These eight verses between verse 3 and verse 10 in chapter 5 of Matthew are the beginning of Jesus' most famous message, where he preaches a new law of sorts. This image of Jesus on a mountaintop giving a law intentionally mirrors the law that Moses gives on his mountaintop way back in Exodus 20 when he gives the Ten Commandments. Right? But Jesus, in this sermon, flips the law on its head and reverses the common cultural assumption that blessing comes on those who are all put together. This happy life that Jesus is talking about is found, the happy life that most the world is talking about, is being a strong and esteemed and recognized and high in rank and position and power. But this law that Jesus gives, he turns it all around and offers this blessing to people of low position and power and status. The new law he gives describes the life of those who by grace have passed beyond law. See, when Jesus says in verse 20 of this chapter that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And when he says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," he's not saying that we have to attain this perfection. No, 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 that's impossible. He is teeing up the ball for grace, right? So he's saying that all that we have done to try to be good enough hasn't worked. So he has come to establish a new law that is built on impossibility, so that only by grace you can achieve it. Only through a gift can you get it. And there is plenty of grace to go around. So as Jesus addresses this mixed crowd of beggars and big-headed Pharisees, he says in Matthew 3, 5, 3 through 4, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's what we talked about last week. The choice to embrace the reality that I'm not God and I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life has become unmanageable, right? Being spiritually poor. And Jesus offers the kingdom of heaven to those who admit that they're spiritually poor. And then he goes on and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And so today we're going to talk about the choice, the healing choice to mourn, and in turn, the choice to hope in the comfort that God promises as we mourn. Now, my mother is wise, and always has been, always will be. Moms have that tendency. But my mom is a marriage and family counselor, and so she's a really good one. And I know that because, I mean, well, look at me, you know? Actually, the truth is, if you really knew me, you may discredit her authority there. But no, but as I have become an adult responsible for my own little tiny tyrants, I have had so many aha moments about my mom's parenting methods on me. She tried and failed on my brother, but she did okay on me. And she never knew when she was pulling her like Jedi psychology mind tricks on me, right? It's only until now, later, I look back and go, ah, she was so smart. But this week, knowing that this was a series and that this was a message in particular that was near and dear to her heart, her experience, and her practice, I sent her a text. I said, Mom, give me a few quick pointers on why grief is a good thing and how it can ultimately lead to comfort. And her reply, you can't talk about grief without talking about loss first. Typical mom, always one step ahead, one layer deeper, right? Touche, Mom, touche. But then she proceeded to give me a whole bunch of resources on what this really means, and it totally changed the way I approach this talk today. And so a lot of what I'm going to say is thanks to her. You can thank her later, but love you, Mom. But from the start, it's very important to understand that we all experience loss, right? We all have losses. We have lost something at one time or another. And some of you have had one giant loss. It's been a defining loss for your life. Some have had a series, like a domino effect of substantial losses that have marked your life. Others have had several small losses that have added up over time. Now, side note, as we are in this series about recovery, again, as I tried to say last week, many of us assume this is a series reserved for people who have a disgusting habitual sin, right? And something that is obvious, that's an addiction, that's blatant, out of control, and stinks up any room they go into, right? And that is true, but it is way far from the whole truth, because I would argue that all of us, a life of recovery is vital because at the very least, we have all lost something and that we are trying to put the pieces of ourselves back together again after that loss. I know none of us are perfect and we have all managed our losses ineffectively the majority of the time and have bought into the lies that our losses have told us about ourselves. So if anyone in here has ever lost something, you're in the right church today. Every loss hurts. Every loss is painful. Losses are like cuts, right? Some heal slow, others heal fast. Others, depending on where you're cut, it takes longer or shorter. Depending on how deep the cut, more internal damage and more likely a scar will develop. Those of you with losses can understand what I'm talking about. Likely a scar will develop on the bigger ones that others can see and identify, an indicator to others that you've had a loss. It's important, though, not to only look at the big losses that leave these gnarly scars. I statements incoming. Here we go. There are many, oftentimes, that we have many little losses that I have gone through that add up, right? And like 1,000 tiny cuts, they all add up in my heart and make a wound that is the sum of its parts. And these little losses added together make me at times a very sad or a very mad person. Now, it's all really important to define what a loss is, because I think some of us don't really understand it. I know I was brought into the light this week with this definition. So check this out. A loss, it'll be on the screen, is any event that changes the way things have been. Now, pay special attention to that sentence. A loss is any event that changes the way things have been. We would do well to memorize this. It is a recovery tool. It's a phrase that defines our loss that could be really helpful in navigating the landscape of our lives. So any transition or change begins with an ending of the way things used to be, right? And endings mean there's a separation from what was before, going on without something that you once loved, or even going on without something that you hated, but it was something that you were familiar with. It's why some people return to abusive relationships after they've had the opportunity to flee from them, because the familiarity in abuse is greater than the unfamiliarity in freedom. Now, these losses are changes that mark a line in the sand, not going back to the way things were. And sometimes we see these, as I mentioned, as big losses, like a death in the family, a divorce, a long-distance move. But it's important to know that someone can still be struggling with loss without one big loss, but all these smaller ones. We can be also in pain and be experiencing loss from a good life transition, such as marriage, the loss of singleness, right? A new baby, the loss of sleep, and the loss of intimacy with your spouse. I mean, these are real things. Starting a new job, right? The loss of comfort or familiarity or less responsibility, right? Moving to a bigger home, the loss of the place maybe of your childhood. The graduating middle school or high school or college, the loss of friends and seasons of fun and predictability and excitement. A loss is any event that changes the way things have been, right? Now, some losses happen when you don't get something you expected, like not getting something you were hoping to buy or not going on a trip you were looking forward to or not getting the raise that you wanted. All these can be losses. And then there are tons of little losses that happen all the time, and these little things, we still have feelings about it. And we don't know what to do with these feelings a lot of the times. We brush them away as too little, too insignificant to really deal with. But every loss, whether big or small, your life has changed. And sometimes in little ways you get over quickly, and sometimes big ways that will change your life forever. And these losses just set off a cascading effect of feelings that leaves us the problem with what to do with all of that. Now, if I'm not aware, if I'm pushing it away that I'm experiencing loss, I'll bury my feelings and carry around kind of the sadness inadvertently. But when I walk in awareness of my losses, I can decide what to do about them. Now, for those like me who have inadvertently held back feelings of several losses throughout my life, they all go into what's called a loss pot. This is defined by Earl Hipp in his book, Help for the Hard Times, the loss pot. And the loss pot is like a stew, where you have individual ingredients, losses, that originally tasted, smelled, they felt different and distinct and individual, but once you put them under fire in a pot, add some heat and water, soon enough, they will all have one common flavor. They will all taste like the same thing, and that's like a lot of us do with our own loss pot. So all of our buried losses gets put in there, and all of the new losses gets put in there. So confusion and frustration and tiredness and guilt and anger are all swimming around in one pot, and then you have this overall flavor of tiredness, sadness, mental health, and you don't know why. Or at least you can't pinpoint any one of the things about each loss. You almost forget. It goes out of your mind altogether. Now, there's a lot more on this subject I can't cover all here, but if you're wondering if this kind of stew is in the crock pot of your heart, let me give you a few common symptoms of having this kind of loss pot. Now, in the short term, you might have problems concentrating. You might not be doing so well in school or at work. You might not be getting along with others. You might get angry easily. You might stop caring about things. You might have this overall sadness. And people with a big loss pot begin to grow this hard shell around their feelings. They don't let anyone in, and they're in their own little world. Now, the long-term costs to having a pot like this linger and simmer for years and years. You can have a what's the use attitude. You can feel sorry for yourself or get mad at the world. You could stop caring about things and sometimes try to hurt yourself. You can try to avoid feelings in any way you can. You get depressed, you get fearful. You either cry over everything or don't cry at all. You could become serious, overly critical, analyze things. You could be less able to be playful, creative, spontaneous and fun and less open to love. And that hits home for me. And isn't love, as we discussed last week, the real heart and point of life, right? God wants to redeem our capacity for love. And this is the process for that is called mourning. It's called mourning. And so if this is loss, what is grief, right? What is mourning? A grief is how people feel and process and react as a result of the losses in their lives. And the stages of grief you may have heard before. I won't go into all that. But more and more mental health professionals these days are realizing they don't go in any particular order. They can happen out of order. They don't have to happen in a certain amount of time. They kind of swim around and happen haphazardly at will. You can have these stages of sadness, confusion, anger, hopelessness, fear, loneliness, crabbiness, relief, crazy laughter, embarrassment, tiredness, fatigue, guilt, worry, disappointment, helplessness, resentment, low self-esteem, and more. A lot of these feelings can happen at the same moment. You can be laughing one moment and crying another, feeling joyful one moment and depressed the other. If you want to relate to somebody, just read the Psalms. The psalmists are great at acknowledging this in their own writings and saying, in one hand, I want to kill my enemies, and then the Lord save me and save my heart from despair. Just read Psalm 77. It's a great one of having no faith that God would redeem, and then by the end, having all the faith that God would redeem. It's a life that is going through proper mourning. It's what happens as we process. And it's important to realize that grief happens naturally for everybody. It doesn't always happen in a healthy or productive way, but it does happen for everybody. And if the point of life is to learn to love God and learn of others as we love ourselves, then a critical step in the life of freedom and abundance that Jesus offers is that we need to learn how to grieve well. We need to learn how to have good grief, right? And so you've heard it said that religion is a crutch, right? And that statement could not be further from the truth. My relationship with God is not a crutch. As if a crutch could actually heal my problem. No. My relationship with God is much more than a crutch, because my sickness is a lot more severe than a broken leg, right? My relationship with Jesus is a search and rescue helicopter. It's an emergency room. It's a comprehensive surgery. It's a full body cast, a walker, and then maybe down the line, a crutch. But he is full and utter restoration, giving our hearts and minds and limbs a chance to be all that he has originally created us to be. God is not a crutch. He's a total mind, body, soul, and spirit mastermind, surgeon, healer, and counselor, and trainer. I don't have a crutch. I have a savior. Anyone with me? Yeah. So how do we grieve with the great physician well? How do we heal well? How do we step into that blessing of mourning to find comfort? Well, we have to make the hope choice. And the big idea for this week is earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. Now, there are libraries of books out there on grief and mourning and loss, and there are a lot out there today that leave God out of the equation. And yet these people have found principles that belong to God. You know, I find it fascinating when people who don't have a relationship with God discover truths about God. I'm actually a firm believer that people can know a lot about the character of God without knowing him. And I don't think this is necessarily a bad thing. I think it's a great starting place. It's God's gift to humanity to help us find him, a pathway to him. Now, Paul in Romans makes this fascinating argument about how mankind can discover right from wrong simply by observing the way God set up creation, the world. He says in Romans 1, 19 through 20, he says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So many, many psychologists and professors have been helping others through their grief for years with tools that belong to God. They just don't know it yet. They just know they work. But how much better would it be if we knew where they came from, right? If we knew the heart of the one who wrote these laws into the fabric of community, the fabric of humanity, excuse me. So here are several things to be reminded of when you're in the middle of grief and coping with loss. And here are things that are commonly found in secular writings But I want to show you how they connect scripturally to the heart of God for us. So all these things are found in books that are from authors that were not believers, but here's how they tie in. So number one is this one right here. You are not a failure. It's important to know that when you're going through grief and loss, that sometimes we assume that we were the ones that failed. And Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There is an answer to our failures, and God accepts our failures and has a plan for us to get restored from that. Another principle is that crying is a gift. That we tears help us know that we are alive, and it's the people who can't cry that often lose out. And I love this verse, this solidarity of God with humanity. It says, "You keep track of all my sorrows." This is talking about God. "You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Now, in that ancient time, if someone was sick or ill, they lived far away, or maybe they went off to war, their friends or their spouse or their family members would carry this little bottle around, and they, as they would weep over their loved one, possibly in harm's way, they would collect the tears in this little bottle, and then when they finally were reunited with their loved one, they would show them this bottle and show them the collection of tears that they had wept on their behalf. And the psalmist right here is capturing that idea and say, God, you do that for us. You weep over us, and you have collected your tears in the bottle, all my tears in your bottle, and you've recorded them in your book. God is intimately close to your tears. He is in it with you, holding out the bottle to your face in the middle of despair and distress. And he says, keep on going. Crying is a gift. Now, number three, almost every thought, feeling, and behavior is normal. You need to know that as long as it's not illegal or self-destructive, it doesn't go on too long, that your behaviors are probably normal. It's probably a process that you are working through. And I love the solidarity in this passage. We read this portions of it last week. It says, Paul says, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." And sometimes you're just in that spot where you're feeling that. And your behavior is not what you want to do, but it's what you do. And that is normal. There's a lot of grace for your thoughts and your feelings and your behaviors. And number four, most people are uncomfortable with grieving people. This is for sure true. Other people's lost pots that their own dealing with get stirred up by grieving people around you. So some people act a little bit uncomfortable or put distance between you and themselves. And this is their problem, right? This is their recovery. As we learned last week, it's not yours. But so find people who accept you and understand you. And I love this passage too. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, what's in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, 'Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you,' when you already have it with you." And the Bible describes a community that is responsive in love immediately, that doesn't push away, that embraces. And that's our charge, that's our call as believers in Christ. Number five, no matter how bad you feel, you will survive. Love this passage in Romans 5. It says, "Not only so, but we also glory," or "we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Here's that hope choice for us. Number six, it takes a long time. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." God is with you through it, and it does take time. As long as you're processing it with him, don't just hold it back, but process it and let it take the course it needs to take. Other things is that you shouldn't run from the hurt or try to keep it all together. Number seven, Psalm 32:5 says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you." We read this last week too. "And stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, 'I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me.' All my guilt is gone." When we stop running and we face it, there's forgiveness, there's hope, there's life, and there's restoration offered to us. Number eight, really practical one, but so true. Take care of your body. Take naps. Eat well. Keep your life simple and restful. And there's two scriptures for this one. This first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God cares about every piece of our well-beings. And the next one is found in this next verse right here. You can switch that slide. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We've got a good God who offers that to us. Now, the next one, if you need help, number 9, get it. Talk about it and ask for support. And I love this verse. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. 3 are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. This verse is talked a lot about in weddings, but it applies to the Christian community as well, that we need each other to be stronger, that we are better together. And that's absolutely principle that's true. So reach out to those around you that you feel comfortable with. Next one, number 10, is be yourself no matter what. Don't feel guilty or uncomfortable about any feelings. And I love this one. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Stop trying to wear a mask that everyone else can see on you anyway. Take it off and be known and be you. Don't feel guilty about the feelings that you have. And then number 11, take some time alone. Now, Jesus modeled this over and over and over again in his ministry. He says, yet early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's just a practice that we ought to do. And now the last one, number 12, it says, be around people who care. And we talked about this a little bit earlier, but Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know, but you know what? As helpful and as amazing as all these little tools are as we mourn, there's still one thing that's really missing. There's one thing that's missing that you cannot leave God out of, and that thing just so happens to be the real key to recovery. You see, my mom was so right. She doesn't even know it yet. Because it all comes back to loss, because with every loss comes that change in circumstance or environment, and with every change comes a question as a result. And that question that we all ask ourselves is, who am I now? And since we so often define ourselves by our environment, our circumstances, our surrounding, one of those things changes, it causes this question to bubble up in our minds, who am I now? And the problem is, only one person can define that for you, and it's not you. I want you to take a look at this clip from the movie I mentioned last week.
Many of us are still trying to prove that we are enough by the very law that tried to prove to us that we're not enough. When he calls us a saint, he makes an incredible statement about us. We are no longer defined by being a sinner.
I got caught January 4th, 94. I get a call, and Kim says, I'm waiting for you at your office, and I know. That's the whole phone call. And what she knew, and I knew that she knew when she said it, was that I was in a 3-month affair with one of her best friends at the time.
When I choose to run from him, into the darkness. He's with me in the room, and he's not angry, and he's in love with me deeply. And his facial expression is fixed on mine, and he's loving me.
It isn't just about the struggle with lust. Lust is desire gone mad. So every man, every woman struggles with lust for something that fills something of our emptiness.
I see this kind of vision take over my line of sight. And I remember I was in prison and my hands were cuffed together and I had a tray of food and I was walking in the cafeteria in prison past all these tables. And no one would let me sit with him. And I found my own table and I sat down and in walks Jesus. And he's dressed in prison clothing, like me. And he sits down across the table from me and he doesn't say anything. And I asked him, I said, "Will you eat another meal with me?" And he said, "I'll eat with you anytime you want. By the way, the door's open. You can leave anytime you want." Man, I melted. It's unconditional, unfailing, present love. But for him to be with me in my addiction and in sickness and in relapse over and over and over again, that's what changes me.
He has come to set us free to be fully human and fully alive.
He's wild about us when we sin. He's wild about us when we don't. He's wild about us in the past and the future. So God knows my sexual sin that's going to be committed 2 years from now. And he's still crazy about me. And it doesn't make it less difficult, but in many ways, it makes the taste of goodness so powerful that it's not that we're just saying no, we're actually far more saying yes to what God has for us.
Now my spider, the lie that I believed was that I would become my father, that I would eventually lose my family, my wife, affection of my children, my career, my impact on others, my legacy. And the real lie was, if I couldn't keep all these things together, then God would remove his love from me. And that lie filled my lungs with every breath I took, and fear was the filter that I applied to every relationship, circumstance, and setback. I was a captive in chains in a cave to a lie. But the truth of my identity and the truth of your identity is that you are a son, you are a daughter of the God of the universe who is wild about you. In the midst of and in the aftermath of your loss, failure, and sin, God is not waiting for you to finish mourning or finish your sin before he embraces you. You are the same beloved child as you were before. You are the same beloved child as you will be after. The circumstances around you may change and may be painful, but God has never left your side. So in every loss that begs the question, who am I now? The answer is the same. You are God's beloved. And the hope choice here is to actually believe the one who has the authority to define you and let him meet you in the grief, in the mourning. It's not that it's just that God changes our mourning. No, he mourns with us in the cave. The Heart of Man movie is clearly the prodigal son story, but it's also the lost sheep story wrapped up into one, because the father here doesn't just wait, he pursues, he chases, he rescues. And did you catch the fact that before his son is even unchained, that he's invited to play his childhood song again with his father? In the middle of the cave of darkness, we're invited to step back into our identity as a child of God. As I was watching this week again, the scripture washed over me, just came to the forefront of my mind. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it's not just enough to know about the love of God. We have to know the love of God. The hope choice is to earnestly believe that God exists, but not just exists, but that you matter to him and that he loves you and he likes you and that only he has the power to define you in the middle of the grief, in the middle of the struggle. Now, the writers of this movie so brilliantly and so intricately wove together so many incredible truths about God just by visuals alone, something that's very hard to catch, and you didn't see the whole movie, but it's captured in the very first scene of the film. In the very first scene, the father is seen cutting the branches towards the cave. He's cutting away the shrubbery. There's slow motion. Leaves are falling to the ground. A nice clean hole is cut as a pathway to the cave. And as the movie develops, you begin to realize, oh, that was probably just a foreshadowing of the scene that was yet to come. The scene that would come later when the father would pursue his son and chase his son. But there's one important distinction that if you don't pay attention, you'll miss. The father's hair in the first scene was brown. The father's hair in the second scene was white. And do you know why? Before his son was even born, the father journeyed out past the sea to the island and cut a pathway to the cave, knowing full well that the son would need an opportunity to come back home one day. And the father carved out a pathway for his son so that when his son needed it the most, his father had a clear path to get him, and rescue was right at hand. The cross is that opportunity for us today. That before we were even born, before we even knew we had the capacity to sin, to struggle, to grieve, to loss, to mourn, that God carved a pathway back into relationship with him, back into community with him, and that pathway is the cross. And so in just a minute, we're going to have this opportunity to celebrate communion, which reminds us of that exact opportunity, that he is a God who chases, that he is a God who pursues, he is a God who will never leave your side, and he is ready and willing to rescue. And he's with you in the darkest. This is the hope choice, to believe in this God. And so this morning, I know that God has been stirring up in our hearts today, some maybe for the first time, that you want to believe and you want to receive God as your rescuer, as your savior. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer that simply invites and gives you an opportunity to invite this God into your heart to change your life forever, that you will never be the same. And as we do that, the band's going to play a song, and myself and some of the elders will be up front, and we would love to pray with you. We would love to invite God in your heart with you. But as we celebrate communion, as we worship the reckless love of God, the incredible, unexplainable, unimaginable love of God, let's receive him into our hearts this morning. Jesus, God, for those who want to receive you, we just say, God, I open up my heart to invite you in. Right now, I give you entrance into my life. I earnestly believe that you exist, and I understand that I matter to you. And I will choose to believe that you have the power, and you alone have the power to define me in the middle. And through every circumstance, you call me the same. You call me a child. So I accept you. I receive you. I believe in you. I profess my faith in you. And God, for the rest of us, God, who may have wandered off a little bit, Jesus, we say just we return. We acknowledge, we re-acknowledge our identity as sons and daughters, that we belong at that table, that maybe we're the older brother. And God, we return to a place of acceptance, and we choose to let go of the hurt that has defined us and caused separation from the prodigals. God, so together, we stand right here, right now, at the table of the King and commune with you, the God who gives us a plate. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. We receive you. We worship you in your name. Amen.